With all that being said, we're going to jump into it tonight. If you have questions, you know, as usual, I'll try to pause for it, but throw up a hand and we'll try to handle those when we get to them. If you have questions online, please leave them as a comment. I am not as Johnny on the spot as Rabbi Glenn with being aware of comments and everything, because I do the job of two people when I do this. So, but I will try my best to keep an eye on things and read your comments. And hopefully I'm in frame right now. Let's see here. Yeah, I'm pretty much in frame. We're going to tweak this a little bit. Oh, I should start recording. I said to myself, oh, I actually remember to start recording. And then I didn't. So we're going to play with this for another second or two. Toot, toot. Oop. A little too much of a toot. Let's see if I can do a little. Yeah. Fiddling with this. Up, down, up, down. Let me just use the arrow keys. Those will probably work a little bit better. Used to having the joystick. That's better. Okay. And we're not dropping any frames. The connection seems to be steady and the volume seems to be steady. So I am a happy camper. Okay, I may have put it down just a little bit because we were peaking on my end. So you may need to turn up your volume a little bit, but I'll probably get loud tonight and then you'll have to turn me down anyway. So you guys can hear me okay in here? Okay, wonderful. All right, so we're going to pray and get started. We're going to be in 1 John 5 tonight, covering about half of it. Could I trouble one of you guys to just close the doors back there? Because I'm hearing little voices from the wonderful kids program going on. Either that's coming from them or upstairs, so I don't know. We're going to pray and get started here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together and to study your word. We thank you for all the ways you bless us that we're aware of and the many more ways you bless us that we're unaware of. Pray for anyone who's still on their way that they would have safe travels. And I pray tonight that it would be your words that were spoken and your words that are heard, that we would dive into your word and it would be your truth that is exposed to us and taken into our hearts tonight. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so we are in 1 John chapter 5. So last week, Rabbi Glenn wrapped up chapter 4. And just to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going tonight, the first few verses in 1 John 5, particularly the first like four or so, really connect to the end of 1 John 4. As Rabbi Glenn will always mention, and is very true, the chapter breaks we have in our Bibles are a later edition. And so sometimes the chapters break at the end of a sort of a section of thought, a passage of thought, and sometimes they get kind of chopped right in the middle. And I think that's a little bit of what's happening here tonight with 1 John 5. And then we're going to launch into basically up to verse 12, Lord willing, tonight. And then Lord willing, probably the new year, because CJ's teaching next week, and I think Rabbi Glenn is doing something at his home the week after, we'll finish up 1 John 5 and the book of 1 John. But it's up to Rabbi Glenn. He may take a week or two to do that and do some recap. And then I don't know. I think we'll go on to 2 John, I'm assuming. But I have to look at my schedule to remember for sure. All right. So before we get into today, I kind of was trying to figure out where to kind of put this story. It's like stories. And I don't know exactly where to put this in the study because once we get into it, I know I'm going to forget about it. So I'm going to put it here at the top, which is going to sort of set a tone for what we're going to be talking about tonight. And so a lot of 1 John 5 is a repeat or a continuation of what we've been talking about in 1 John, right? Just as a very, very brief recap, the Apostle John is speaking to his community, the beloved disciple. He's dealing with these proto-Gnostic, these secessionist people who are basically false teachers, accusing John of being a false teacher, saying you need to follow them and follow a gospel of their understanding. We're not told exactly what they believe in great detail, but it's sprinkled throughout the letter. We're going to get a little bit of that sprinkling tonight in 1 John 5. But basically, they had a very deficient view of who the Messiah was. Probably issues about him being fully God and fully man, as we're going to see tonight, maybe even issues with his sacrifice and his atonement. And so 1 John 5 kind of continues this frame of thinking of the Apostle John warning and encouraging his community, warning them not to be taken in by these false teachers, encouraging them to continue to build up their community, to build up their relationship with the Lord. But sort of a backdrop, so, you know, we're not dealing with proto-Gnostics today, right? You know, we have many different false teachers, and we've talked about that in previous weeks that I've been here, and Rabbi Glenn has taught throughout 1 John. But besides specific teachers, we've seen an eroding in our society of theology. I think everybody here would agree with that. So what do I mean by the eroding of theology? What I mean is we've seen liberalism, and I don't mean political liberalism here. I'm talking about theological liberalism, right? The idea of taking liberties with the canon, with what God's revealed word says, and reinventing things, scratching things out we disagree with, adding things to it that we want to be in there. We've seen this going on in lots of different so-called denominations of our faith, right? To varying degrees. And it's a spectrum, you know. Sometimes there's just a little bit of issues with some things, and then there's sometimes there's major issues. And so the story I want to share with you tonight comes from a good commentary on the John letters called the NIV Application Commentary Series, The Letters of John. And this is in the section about the first part of 1 John 5 we're going to be reading tonight. And he puts this story in here. He says, he talks about a conference that was sponsored by the World Council of Churches and underwritten in large part by the Presbyterian Church, specifically PCUSA. And those of you familiar with the Presbyterian Church will probably know that that's one of the very liberal denominations of Presbyterians. They've gone very much off the deep end in the last couple decades. You can Google them and see the whole history there. Not our purpose tonight that I'm going to recount. So this was actually from 1994. They had a conference November 4th to 7th in 1994. 2,200 people from 49 states and 27 countries filled the Minneapolis Convention Center to, quote, re-image God. Now, this is the 90s, right? We're not talking about 2000s, 2010, 2021. We're back in the mid-90s. The conference called for, quote, second reformation. So we know the first reformation revolves around Martin Luther challenging the Catholic Church, his 99 theses being stapled to the, nailed to the wall of the church, all of that. So they're calling for a second reformation that would begin radical theological surgery on the church's belief systems. Essentially, the conference developed a new anchor for truth. The foundation for Christian theology would no longer be in the historic events of salvation recorded in the Bible. The star of the show instead would be Sophia, wisdom, a long-suppressed feature of the biblical tradition which resides principally within the female psyche. To the re-imagers, Sophia never takes a historical, cartoonistic form, but appears in many ways and in many spiritual traditions. South Dakota Indian tribal dancers and Zulu rituals are equal contributors for theological reflection. The conference program was explicit. Sophia is the place in us where the entire universe resides. For a multicultural therapeutic society like ours, this is religion made to order. Self-discovery is the platform for divine revelation. It's important to note, this is the writer I'm reading, right, that in this church setting, historic Christology was totally dismantled. The target of the conference was the cross. Christian soteriology revolves around salvation. It's just a very fancy way to talk about the theology of salvation. So they say Christian salvation promoted violence. This was their claim. A father killing his son is a formula for child abuse. One speaker, Dolores Williams, did not disguise her convictions at all. Quote, I don't think we need a theology of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. And so this demands new rituals as well, alongside dances to Sophia that reminded many of Canaanite fertility rites, was born a new Eucharist. Fashioned not from bread and wine, but from honey and milk. And it goes on about the liturgies and their prayers, and I cut that part out because I didn't want to make us all sick more than I had to tonight. Rabbi Glenn has posted the puking emoji in the chat. Very apropos. So why am I reading this story? How is it right to the first John? You're going to see as we kind of get into it, but it's to set the backdrop of the issues that we see in 1 John, this issue of bad theology, of corrupt views of who the Messiah is nothing new, and it hasn't stopped, okay? And so really, and I think this is part of the heart of 1 John, is to say you're a believer, to say you're in God, to say that you're born again, whatever disciple, whatever term you want to use, and a lot of different ones are used throughout 1 John, you have to understand who it is you're believing in, what he did, what he represents. You have to have a complete and accurate gospel, right? And that's the big issue here, is we're dealing with watered down or corrupted versions of the gospel. Now, a lot of them are not as very plain to see as this PCUSA nonsense, right? They're usually hiding a little bit better. But you don't get to, you know, recreating a new Eucharist with honey and milk until, you know, you don't start there. That's where you end up down that road. And there's a lot of other stepping stones going all the way back to the first century. Really, truly, a lot of the heresies we see today, as I said before, are just repackaged new versions of old ones. But there's a progression here. So with that being said, let's dive into Scripture. We're going to be in 1 John 5, starting with verse 1, and kind of continue with this theme. So we read there that everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God, okay, and not or, not but, not some other, but loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So we're going to stop there and kind of unpack this a little bit. So what's going on here? Very clearly, he even repeats himself. And again, this is a continuation from 1 John 4, the end, talking about loving God, loving the people of God, what love really is. You cannot claim to be born of God and deny Messiah Yeshua. Right off the bat, you know, you don't need a theology degree. You don't need to look into the Greek or the Hebrew or do some deep word study here to see that's like the basic theme here in these verses. It has been a basic theme throughout 1 John. Okay, there's no Sophia, there's no re-imaging scripture here. It's you love God and you carry out his commands. The first verse is, you know, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, some people will interpret that part of the verse, or the first verse, and see the child here, okay, this is God the Father talking about God the Son. And that's actually probably incorrect. Because we see in verse 2, this is how we know we love the children of God. And so what he's actually talking about here is not necessarily God the Father and God the Son, but rather God the Son and us, believers. And this is why this connects back to the previous chapter, right? Because that was the end of 1 John 4, all about loving God's community. So if we love God, we will keep his command, which we've been talking about in 1 John 4. What is his command? I'm going to go back to 1 John 4 and read it for you as a refresher. So this is just from the ESV, because that's what I have up on my phone here. And good evening to you, Rosalind. So we read here, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the 1 John 4:21, the last verse of 1 John 4, leading into this passage in 1 John 5. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there's also only one way to God, through the Son of God, through following his commands. There is no back door into heaven. There is no second gospel. There is no universalism being put here, okay? You know, I talked about Rob Bell the last time I was here, the idea of love wins and that God's just going to, you know, give everybody a free pass. That's not how it works. And again, you know, you could play games as much as you want with Greek and stuff to try to reinterpret things, but the plain meaning of Scripture, just reading it, communicates this truth to us. And you might be saying to me, Rabbi Jerry, I'm listening online, I'm here. Listen, I'm at Shema,
This is old news. You talk about this all the time. Why are we hitting this again? We're hitting it again because A. John hits it again. So if God through the Holy Spirit tells us we need to hit this again, we're going to hit it again. But also because this is such an issue for us today. There are so many false gospels out there. There are so many Gnostic influence things, okay? I go to Temple Israel right now. So we're going to move ourselves from Christianity, Messianic Jews, again. Temple Israel, Reformed Temple. I was bar mitzvah there. Okay, even when I was there back in the 90s, early 2000s, when I was getting bar mitzvah and all that business, okay, they had Buddhism classes. They had Eastern mysticism classes. I can't tell you how many Jews I know with Buddha statues in their houses. You know, family members of mine that I know who have Buddha statues in their houses. Okay, idols. You know, it creeps in. And these things are just accepted. I've met, quote-unquote, New Age Christians. Maybe you have, too, who are willing to interact, you know, with what they say is their understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit with power crystals, with astrology, with all these other things. And they just mix it in together. And these things are accepted. You know, I have some good friends of mine who are Chaldean Catholic. Chaldean is Iraqi. They, you know, from the Middle East. One of the big issues in their community, which their Catholic priests will rail against in their services, is reading tea leaves and trying to divine the future. It's apparently a big issue in the Chaldean community. I had no idea until we were talking about spiritual issues, and they said, oh, yeah, you know, our priests will give homilies on this. My point is to say that every culture has some of these things kind of floating around. In Judaism, I can't tell you how many Jewish superstitions there are. Some more than you can shake a stick at. Some of them come from the Middle East. Some of them come from Eastern Europe about the evil eye. And, you know, you can't have a woman in her wedding, the pre-wedding thing, because it's bad luck. You can't have a pregnant woman walk on a gravesite because that's bad luck. It goes on and on and on. And so my point is to say, you know, in our circles, in our communities, in Messiah's community of Jews and Gentiles, we have clearly given truth, capital T. And we have all these little nonsense things that are willing to infect and mess with that truth if we give it purchase. Does that make sense? Okay, getting off my pulpit here for a second and getting back into this. So, love for God is keeping his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Really? I mean, a lot of people you ask will say that. You know, I want to believe in God. I want to love God, but there's just a lot of things he tells me to do. It's not burdensome. Messiah himself said, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. But why does it feel burdensome? Well, we have to go outside of 1 John, go into some of Paul's letters, talk about the war of the flesh versus the spirit, right? But what God asks us to do really isn't that burdensome. He asks us to love one another, to live morally pure lives, to not lie, to not cheat, to not steal, to not engage in sexual immorality of all kinds, to not swindle each other in business. On equal scales are an abomination to the Lord. To honor God, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if I went down, you know, other than probably the sexual issues today, but if I said, you know, someone, should you be honest in your business practices? Most people would agree. Should you have love for your neighbors? Sure. Should you be kind to people? Absolutely. But we don't. As a society, we definitely don't. And even in Messiah's community, we could struggle with this. But they're not burdensome because in God, we have the power to live these sort of lives. Okay, God gives us the ability to live this way, to transform us. And John's been talking about this throughout the letter. But again, the focus here in these verses, kind of wrapping up what he's been saying, is that, you know, you can't unwrap God the Father from God the Son, and you can't unwrap loving God from loving his, you know, from following his commandments, right? Obedience and belief go hand in hand. And part of that obedience is to love God's community, which again is one of his major sticking points about these proto-Gnostics. They seek to divide us. They seek to divide John's community. And today, the same type of people seek to divide Messiah's community in different areas as well. Okay. So this again pushes back against forms of Christianity, Messianic Judaism, tell us that we decide what is right or wrong. You know, there's a lot of things wrong with what I read to start the study tonight about Sophia and all that nonsense. But the core idea, the core issue, is that they thought they could decide what was right or wrong, what was acceptable. That we can have a reimagining of God, a second reformation. That we could just do that. I could get together a bunch of people, we could just do that. We have that power. You know, this is actually an issue in Messianic Judaism, one that I butt up against a lot when I deal with people who are a lot more Torah observant, but also really feel that there's a sin issue if Jews aren't, to some level, Torah observant. And I say to them, why, this has been my big issue, and we're going to look at it here today, is, you know, what authority does rabbis post the coming and resurrection of Messiah have to tell us how to follow Jewish law? Because I don't see in Scripture where they have the Holy Spirit, right? You know, Rabbi Paul explains why he's an apostle with the authority to say what he says. The apostle John explains that he's an apostle with the authority to say what he says. I don't understand where that authority comes from today for you know, Orthodox rabbis to tell me how to live my life as a Messianic Jew. It doesn't. That usually makes them a little uncomfortable. It's like, yeah, listen, you know, that's a rabbi. You know, it is what it is. Okay, just because you have a lot of knowledge doesn't mean that you're right. Okay? Just because you say you love God doesn't mean what you're saying is right. You know, again, these proto-Gnostics would claim that they love God, that they have the Holy Spirit, which is what the Apostle John is pushing against. And the Apostle John is saying, actually, you don't. You don't. So we continue on. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? I love it when they ask a question and then they answer the question for us. It's so nice. I love it when Yeshua gives a parable and then he says, this is what the parable means. Because it makes it very clear for us. We don't have to play any games or come up with some creative sermon ideas for it. So we have the question, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Messiah is the Son of God. Only the one who believes the Messiah is the Son of God. So we've overcome the world. You know, this is the basis of a lot of great Christian hymns and songs that we're the overcomers. And what have we overcome? Well, again, the Apostle John throughout the letters, we talked about the darkness of this world. He's been talked about sin issues. We go really back to his gospel especially, right? That God is light in whom there is no darkness. That the light has came into this world, right? We have overcome our sin nature through the Holy Spirit. We may struggle against it, but we have overcome. We have the power to overcome these things. This is why his commands are not burdensome, because we're the overcomers. We have victory through our faith. Our faith brings victory. You know, I was talking tonight with somebody at BHBC here, was sharing a story about a friend of theirs and a struggle that their friend was having in a personal matter, and it seemed like they kept losing and losing at this thing because they weren't walking the way they should in their relationship with God, and it was affecting other areas of their life. You know, a lot of self-help books, a lot of feel-good stuff, business, you know, leaders, all these guys who sell and you know, sell the stuff to us, will tell you about how to get victory in your life, how to overcome a bad marriage, how to overcome issues with your kids, how to overcome things in your business life. Victory. Winning. Everybody likes a winner. It's all garbage. You don't need to go out and buy a $30 self-help book or spend $500 at a conference, okay? Scripture. We overcome through our faith in God. God transforms. If we have real faith, and this is what the Apostle John is saying here, if we have real faith in God, we have the true gospel, we can have victory, right? Doesn't mean our lives are going to be perfect. The Apostle John's life was not perfect. He was exiled onto an island to die, and he got off easy compared to most of the apostles. But in spiritual matters, in how we live our lives, we have absolute victory. We have that potential for that. God wants us to have victory. But it's only through the Messiah. I can't find that in yeshiva. I can't find that in Chabad. I can't find that in a Buddhist temple. I can't find it in New Age power crystals. Only in Messiah do we have this victory. Any questions so far? So part of our faith and how we act on that faith, right, is more than just, and Rabbi Glenn talks about this quite a bit, and we talk about this at Shema, is the idea that believing in God is more than just checking a doctrinal statement, okay? James, of course, famously says, even the devils and the demons believe in God. What does it profit them? It's about how you're living your life. And the main focus of John's letter about how we're living our life is in our community with other people, in our church families, in our synagogue families, in the community that God has planted you in. So this leads us to two things. One, it means that the Apostle John is assuming you're part of a community, right? He's addressing his community, the one that God has given him to shepherd. This is very pastoral. If you're not part of a community, you know, if you're listening online and, you know, you're not part of a church community, you need to be. You know, you need to find it. You need to ask God, you know, maybe you've been burned by churches. Maybe there's no good churches in your area. I can understand that. You know, we can all have seasons and periods of our life where we can't get there, sickness, illness, all these things. But if you're a healthy, able-bodied person with the means to be able to travel to a church or messianic synagogue and find one and be a part of one, you're not the exception, the asterisk to what we're talking about. But a normal, you know, in the normal group here, you know, normal not as in crazy, but normal as in just the majority here, I should say, the majority group, you need to be part of a community. And if you can't find one, that's where you got to look and pray to God, because God wants you to be part of a community. We've been talking about this in our Romans series, so I won't belabor the point, but, you know, God has given us gifts. We need to be able to serve others with those gifts and receive from others the blessings that they have as well for us through God. So the first thing is you need to be part of a community. And second, if you're part of a community, you need to be doing something. This is, you know, Rabbi Lauren's got probably about 3 sermons in the tank that he could pull out at any time on this topic. So we won't go there either too deeply. But just to make the point that we need to be building up one another in our gifts. We need to be caring about Messiah's community, the community we're planted in. And this is part of what we... You know, you want to see, how do I see overcoming? How do I see victory? You know, where I have seen victory in my own life and really in the lives of others is when I'm serving others or being served by others. When I've been part of men's studies where men can finally open up about a serious issue in their lives and receive prayer and healing and maybe correction, where they can unburden themselves. That's victory in Messiah. It's going to, whether it's in the inner city of Detroit or in your community or halfway around the world, going as a missionary or going as an evangelist to share the good news to help people out. You know, I know people who are involved in medical, you know, missions, people who are involved in building schools, all sorts of different things in their community. I remember when EACH was going on, if you guys remember that from like the early to mid-2000s, everyone had a chance to hear. Rabbi Lauren and Shema was a part of that. A part of that was having suburban churches reach out to inner city churches and build communities and networks and evangelism and having big outreach events, and some really wonderful things happen from that. That's overcoming. That's victory in Messiah. And so if you're like, I don't see victory, I don't see any of these things, there could be a lot of things going on. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but one question to ask yourself is, am I involved in Messiah's community, and am I serving and being served by others? Because if you're not, that might be the reason why you're not seeing victory, because these things are interconnected. Questions so far? All right. Now we get to a tricky verse. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Messiah Yeshua. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. What does this verse mean? It's a complicated one. It's probably the most difficult verse in all of John's letters. So it's highly debated. Different theologians will give you different opinions throughout theology's history. Different people have thought different things. So what does it mean that Messiah Yeshua, because clearly we're talking about Messiah Yeshua, came by water and by blood? Now I'm going to give you an answer of what I think it is tonight, but I can't say it with absolute certainty. What I can say with absolute certainty is that the issue that the Apostle John is writing about here was well known to his audience. Okay, the fact he didn't need to expound on this in great detail means his audience knew what he was talking about. This is like, and we see this in the Gospels. It talks about rabbis, teachers in the Gospels. It talks about synagogues right in the Gospels. There's no explanation given to us, this is a synagogue, and in a parenthesis statement, this is what a synagogue is all about. Oh, George is saying the NLT is good on the water, blood, and spirit verse. I'll have to look at that one later and see if I accept their interpretation. George, you'll have to tell me if what I say tonight kind of goes with it. Or you can, if you get a chance, George, copy it in here for me in the chat. I'll take a look at it. Thank you. But we could say for certain, the Apostle John knew what he was talking about. This wasn't just like a rambling statement. His audience understood, and this in some way connects to his issues with these proto-Gnostics. He's tackling an issue that they have. Again, they don't tell us like what the synagogue means in the Gospels. They assume you know. The writers of the Gospels assume you know what a synagogue is. If I start talking about computers, I'm not going to sit here and put in a two-sentence explanation of what a computer is. This audience knows what computers are. Now, if I'm talking to a group of people 1,000 years ago, then I need to expound on it maybe a bit. But his original audience understood. And so it's well known to his audience. And so we can also say with certainty that this verse refers to the debate between the Apostle John and the false teachers he was combating. So what's the verse about? Well, one of the commentaries I like, the Letters of John from the Pillar New Testament Commentary by Colin Gruss, he lays out like 6 different possibilities. I'm not going to go through all 6 tonight for time's sake. I'll give you a couple of them. First is that by the use of by water is like how John used it in his gospel, where it's referred to in 3 places, John 1:26, 1:31, and 1:33. And it refers to the baptism ministry of John the Baptist. So it's connected to John the Baptist and his ministry and Jesus' baptism. Let's see what George is saying here. So, and Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Actually, I would say that is a good reading. Not in the original text, but NLT, you know, it's a good translation. It puts a lot of stuff in the text. So if you agree with it, it's great because you don't have to, as a preacher, you don't have to go into it too deep because it's already done for you. But if you disagree with the NLTs, what they've inserted, then you have to sort of unpack that. But so I think that's a pretty decent reading to try to explain what's going on here. But we're going to go in a little more detail. So I said one explanation is that it refers to the baptism ministry of John the Baptist. And so under this view, it refers to how Yeshua was baptized in the beginning of ministry, and the by blood refers to his ministry's end with his death, its earthly end with his death. So by water and by blood, so by water means Jesus getting baptized, and by blood means Jesus' death. Another view connects by water and by blood. It refers to the command to be baptized in the Lord's Supper. So they bring sort of the Eucharist, the idea of Eucharist, into this. I don't accept this idea at all because we haven't been talking about the Lord's Supper throughout 1 John. It's all been about who Yeshua is and what the gospel is, right? And also serving other people. But we've been focused on the person of Messiah Yeshua and who he is and what he has accomplished. So a third view, and this is the one I agree with, this is one of the pillar commentary, is that the phrase by water has to do with Yeshua's ministry of baptism. So not so much about Yeshua himself being baptized, but that Yeshua commanded his disciples, so the active act of baptism, that his disciples were commanded to baptize others and to go out and, you know, spread the good news, you know, in his name. So the idea here, so if this is true, then what the Apostle John is saying is that he and the proto-Gnostics agree that Yeshua had a baptizing ministry. Baptism also being connected to the Holy Spirit, which obviously the proto-Gnostics are very much into. They believe they have the Holy Spirit. So they accept the idea of a baptism of Yeshua by water. And so this is true then by blood shouldn't just refer to him on the cross, but actually the act of his atoning death and sacrifice. So this is where I think that George, it says here about shedding his blood on the cross is a decent way to describe this. But it's more than just the act of shedding the blood. It's what his, it's all what's encapsulated in Yeshua's death and sacrifice, right? The idea that he is the atonement for us, that he's fully God and fully man, so he's able to satisfy the law. He's able to shed his life once for all time for all of us, right? Hebrews, of course, goes into this in great detail. So, the verse, again, just to read it one more time to you, because we're kind of going deep into this. This is he who came by water and blood, Messiah Yeshua, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So, the proto-Gnostics accept baptism, accept the idea of Jesus' earthly ministry, but in some way they have a deficient view of his atonement and his sacrifice. So, gave us the Holy Spirit. But in some way denied his atoning sacrifice for sins. They did not want to acknowledge that we are saved by the fact Yeshua laid down his life for us, which we read in 1 John 3:16, right? That Yeshua laid down his life for us. This is a big issue, a huge issue, you know, more than division, all this stuff. They're in some way saying, yeah, we believe Yeshua came and he had a ministry. Maybe he is the Messiah. But maybe we're not believing he's fully the Son of God. Maybe we believe he didn't die. You know, a common belief, I think it was in the 1800s, was the swoon theory. Ever heard of the swoon theory? The idea that Yeshua never really died on the cross. He just sort of passed out and they took him down. He just sort of swooned and passed out. I think it was the 1800s that was quite popular. It's a deficient view of who he is. So that's my view of that. So the again, to kind of summarize, the water represents his ministry of baptism, telling us to go out and baptize. By the blood refers to his atoning death and sacrifice. It refers to the cross. Does it make sense? So we continue out with that verse, the second half of verse 6, and the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Talk about the Holy Spirit here. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us that a person can only be convicted by having at least two witnesses. So we see Rabbi Paul use this as well in his writings as well. So here he's saying there's three witnesses that confirm what the Apostle John is teaching here is true. Spiritually speaking, the blood, the water, but also now he's brought in the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Basically, John is saying the Holy Spirit himself will defend what the Apostle John is saying here about the Messiah. And so this sometimes can make our, you know, cessationist friends a little uncomfortable. People are like, oh, you know, you're bringing the Holy Spirit to justify your argument. That's a slippery slope, right? We got to respect the times in which the Apostle John is living. Regardless of how you feel about how the Holy Spirit works today, that's a whole other discussion. You know, even John MacArthur would say that the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the first century, right? We're seeing people being filled with the Holy Spirit in an amazing ways throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle John is filled with God's Spirit. He's being inspired by God to write this letter, right? This is God writing through him. And his argument is these proto-Gnostics say they have the Spirit of God, but they don't. I do, you do, my community, and so the Holy Spirit will confirm to you in some way in your spirit that this is true. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to illuminate truth and to give us discernment about falsehood. Right? This is Acts 15. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to lay any other burdens on you Gentiles other than these things, right? The apostles get together to debate, to discuss, and when they're done, they say, not only does it seem good to us, But in some way, they have felt the moving of the Holy Spirit confirming that their decision here is the right one. And so that's what's going on here, is the Holy Spirit will confirm that what the Apostle John is saying is true. And we see this in the fact that this is preserved in the canon. You know, we don't have a proto-Gnostic letter saying John is, you know, a horrible person, you should follow us in our Bibles. We have John's letters. And that's not a coincidence either. So they'll say that they have the Holy Spirit, but they cannot make the same claim as the beloved disciple, John. You got a question? Yep.
So, a person.
Mm-hmm. Get some water about you.
See the truth. And there's something good about it, something clear. The temptation might be for a person to go, well, I figured that out. It's okay, I get it. But it's almost as if Scripture is kind of giving credit to the Holy Spirit. And Scripture is teaching that. And in faith, we accept that.
So your comment is basically that what we're seeing here is that, you know, the Apostle John isn't just leaning on his own understanding or saying, I'm the beloved disciple, you should listen to me. But he's appealing. He says, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through me. This is the proof, the witness, along with, you know, what you know about Yeshua that confirms this. I think that's true. You know, I think that we see this with Rabbi Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 defending his ministry, right? Is that he talks about this being a ministry given to him by God throughout, I think it's 2 Corinthians 3 as well as in other places, confirming who he is as an apostle. We see this in Yeshua's ministry. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased when the baptism happens. It's confirmation. You can, you know, when I think of when John the Baptist followers, right, go to Yeshua and say, are you really the Messiah? What does he say? Go back and tell John what's happening. You know, see how the Holy Spirit is working, that people are being healed, that people are being raised from the dead. It's true. You know, the Holy Spirit in that way is a confirmation. You know, again, though, God does not contradict himself, right? So if this is the issue, the proto, so how do you say, well, how do I discern whether what the Apostle John is saying is true versus these Gnostics, right? Let's say I was there listening to them. Well, one of the ways you can discern it's true, which the Apostle John is talking about, is the lack of division that John is causing, but also because everything else he's taught is in accordance with everything else they know, right? It's not just the Holy Spirit he's appealing to, but he's appealing to, as I would argue, the baptism ministry, so the life of Yeshua, as well as his death and his resurrection, right? He's appealing to everything else you've been taught as well, along with the Holy Spirit. And that's the issue. If I say some nonsense thing that is contradicted by Scripture and I tell you I have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter, right? This is Rabbi Paul. If even an angel comes to you and gives you a gospel different than I have taught you, don't believe him. there's only one gospel. Yeah. So it's the idea of God is in agreement with himself. So we continue on in verse 9. That's a good comment. If you have any questions online, please throw them in there. And thank you, George, for the kind words. Verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. It's a bit of a kol v'chomer, right? From light to heavy, right? If, you know, how much greater is God's testimony if we'll accept human testimony in a court? Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Ooh, that's a hard word, Apostle John. That's a hard word, ain't it? That doesn't seem very universalist. Where's the love? Where's the love here? Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Again, only two choices. Either you're believing in God or you're not believing in God. Either you've accepted God's testimony or you have not accepted God's testimony. So it says, God the Father has confirmed who Messiah Yeshua is throughout his birth, life, death, and resurrection. All of which should be believed together, right? You can't just believe in Yeshua as a person or that he was born, okay? You have to believe in his death and his resurrection too. You can't just believe in the cross and ignore every teaching of the Messiah during his life. That doesn't work either, right? Throughout Messiah Yeshua's earthly ministry, God confirmed over and over again who his son is, right? Through his miraculous birth, through his ministry of healing people and performing miracles and touching people's hearts, to the fact that the grave could not hold him, that he rose after 3 days. He didn't swoon. The apostles didn't smuggle him out, right? He rose and appeared to people and continued to teach. All these things confirm that he's from God, right? It ain't the work of Satan. You know, Messiah Yeshua himself deals with that whole issue, right? This is testimony of God. You're rejecting God the Father when you reject his son, plain and simple. We make the Lord, so this is why the whole issue of good theology is important, because you cannot deny his death or resurrection and claim to be right with the Lord. That's what the Apostle John is telling us here. When we change or water down the good news of Messiah Yeshua, this is more than just theological or philosophical error. This isn't just agree to disagree kind of stuff. This isn't Romans 14, days and feasts and, you know, Christmas tree nonsense, okay? This is core teachings of who God is and what he has done. We make the Lord himself out to be a liar because we're contradicting his truth. Now, somebody would say, oh, I'm not making God out to be a liar when I reimagine who God is. I'm just responding to the age we live in. No. The proto-Gnostics, I guarantee, would not say, if they said, they would never say, oh, Apostle John, yeah, we agree. We're making God out to be a liar. Of course they wouldn't agree with that. Nobody would. No one's going to say, oh, I'm making God out to be a liar. But just because you don't think you are doesn't mean you aren't. And that's the danger. Because they were, and we are today, when we compromise on the gospel of God. You know, I don't want to make God out to be a liar. That's a pretty serious sin. You know, that's a very serious sin to make God out to be a liar. So we see here that Messiah Yeshua teaches us that if we, so we see in John 14:7, that Yeshua teaches us there that if we knew the Father, we would also know him, right? It's in John's gospel. And so he's telling us there that you cannot unbind God the Son from God the Father. You can't just separate them out. Okay, it's a package deal. And we're seeing that same message that we see in John's gospel being repeated here in John's letter, right? We have to believe God's testimony, and God's testimony is about his son, right? The Spirit testifies to these things. So there are no, again, I know I'm hitting this over, but again, there are no third options, okay? There is no, well, maybe I'm sort of in the truth, but I'm not fully in the truth. Maybe I got like a hokey pokey, one foot in, one foot out situation going on. No. Either you're in or you're out. Either you have the truth or you don't. Either you're a true believer, disciple of God, or you're not. Either you've accepted God's truth or you're making him out to be a liar. That's not my words. Those are John's words. You know, I think of when I read this passage, I was thinking of things like Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses would claim to be Christians. You know, you talk to them, they'll tell you, you know, they're going door-to-door, and they'll say, oh, yeah, we're Christians. But they believe that Yeshua was created, that he was born a man, not fully divine, and was only resurrected spiritually, not physically. That's part of Jehovah's Witness theology. They claim to be Christians and yet have a gospel that at its core is fundamentally different. And by the way, that's just like the beginning of the list, okay? Do some Google searches. You'll be, you know, you talk about the puke emoji for my Sophia stuff. You go through the go through Jehovah's Witness or Mormon theology, your head is going to turn. These aren't just little issues, right? This isn't about, you know, what day you want to celebrate the Lord or, you know, a sprinkling versus a full immersion baptism or something like that. Okay, these are major issues. And they will divide us and they will lead us astray, and we will be convinced that we're in God when we're not. That's a very dangerous place to be. These beliefs make God out to be a liar because they contradict his revealed word. Any questions? Go to our final two verses. Wrap up here. So verse 11, and so what is the so we talked about God's testimony, right? So what is God's testimony? And this is the testimony. Again, I love it when the Apostle John makes it very clear. So what's the testimony? Here's the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Either you have the truth or you don't. If you don't have the truth, you're making God out to be a liar. If you're not in God, you don't have life. Okay? Again, I don't see universalism here in 1 John. I don't see, well, you know, you can get to the life eventually. If you die a good person, you know, God will just supernaturally grant you the life because he thinks you're a swell dude. No. Very binary. Very either or, right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This tells us that Buddhists do not have life. This tells us that Islam, those who follow Islam, do not have life. This tells us that those who follow Rabbinic Judaism without the Messiah do not have the promise of eternal life. And this is the big issue. Is we want to think that maybe some groups of people that we like or that are in our circles are fine. But here in 1 John, he makes it very clear they're not. They're not fine. We're not fine apart from God. And this is why it's so dangerous to let incorrect beliefs seep into our congregations, to seep into our heads, to seep into our theology, because they will lead us astray, and eventually we can start to believe in a God and a gospel different than what is presented in Scripture. That's idolatry. And there's a lot of people who say they believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, but their Yeshua is not the Yeshua of Scripture. It's an idol of their own creation. Hippie Jesus. Feel-good Jesus. Me as God, right? You know, some sort of weird New Age stuff. It's a different gospel. It's a different truth that makes God out to be a liar. They don't have life. So here's the positive, though. Whoever has the Son has life. So the life being given here is not like life in this world, right? Life in this world is tough. We're in the wilderness spiritually, right? It's tough. There's good days. There's bad days. There's a new COVID-19 variant every week now, right? Life ain't so great. But the life being described here is eternal life with God, but having God in us, the Holy Spirit in us to transform us from within. It's the best possible life. Life with God. Peace and joy. It's a life described in Revelation, right? The life described there where there is no more sorrow or tears or death, because those are the old order of things and those things have passed away. This life is only found in the Son. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not a really great rabbi, only in the Son. We cannot compromise on theology or reinvent things based on the times we live in. You know, I think a lot of times, and we're going to wrap up here in a few minutes. I can see that the choir group is anxious to get in here. But we'll wrap up in a couple minutes. But, you know, we talk about the pronostics not believing in the blood representing in some way, right, the death and sacrifice of the Messiah. You know, I think that's something that is sort of forgotten in the culture we live in. Right. I remember when I'm sure you guys remember when Passion of the Christ came out. I don't know if you, how many of you guys saw that movie when it came out. It was not a perfect movie, just as Mel Gibson is not a perfect person. But I saw that in theaters, actually. Actually, I went with an unbelieving Jewish friend of mine who me and him loved to debate stuff. We decided to go see the movie together because he had heard that it was very anti-Semitic, but he wanted to see it. to see if it was true, because that was sort of the pushback in the Jewish community at that time. So we went and we saw it, and he agreed with me it wasn't anti-Semitic after watching it. But, you know, it was a hard movie to watch, right? You know, it was hard for him. Like, he's not a believer, okay, but he's a human being with sympathies and a heart. You know, it was an excruciating film to watch Yeshua be crucified, okay? As a believer, absolutely, but even just as a normal person, watching another person go through that, you know, in film in such a detailed way, was excruciating. You know, people called it, you know, violence porn, they would say. And, you know, this is why, this, again, like the lady, this is part of the reason why I read that quote as I did that, right? The blood, it's weird. And why are they showing this guy on the cross? Why do we have to focus on that? Why do we have to focus? Because that's part of Yeshua's ministry. Healing people, comforting people, lifting them up, chastising them, flipping over the tables. That's part of his ministry too. But the most important aspect of his ministry is what was accomplished on the cross. And we can't run away from that. We can't minimize that. And a lot of times what we see in sort of the New Agey or whatever different forms of Christianity that come out today, when things start getting watered down, one of the first things to get watered down is Yeshua's sacrifice. There's a de-emphasis on his atonement, right? That's what I've seen. That's usually like a canary in the coal mine sort of situation to let you know, is if you start seeing that. And it's just so important. We have to have a complete view of who Yeshua is. You know, we have to acknowledge that he was on that cross because of me, because of you, because of our sins, that we need him. And that was a crucial, the core of his ministry was to make atonement possible. And so in terms of application, what we bring, you know, not, it's not only just watching out for bad teaching and all that, that's important, but it's also about bringing into our hearts the fullness of who God is. Not a Jesus that's an idol, not a Yeshua that's a smaller, you know, easier to digest version of who he is, but the full counsel of God, God's complete truth, the complete gospel, all the hard lessons that God is trying to teach us. And to really believe that we can have victory and overcome through his Spirit by being part of his community, by doing the things we know we should be doing. You know, it's nice to talk about these things, but talk is cheap. You know, what are you doing? Where is God's place in your life? Who is the God that you believe in? Is it the full Messiah Yeshua, or have you cut out a portion of who he is? Now, those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And if we are walking in the truth, and we're walking, and I pray that's most of us here, then we need to keep on keeping on, but also to share that truth with others. Yes, to unbelievers, but also there are those who can delude themselves into thinking that they're okay when they're not. You know, if you have a friend who says, well, I'm, you know, a casual Christian, I don't go to any congregation, and, you know, I believe in God, I pray on occasion, but, you know, I got other things to worry about, you know, et cetera, whatever it is going on in their lives. Just say, no, listen, you know, let me tell you who God really is. You know, I feel like a lot of times that's something that can get lost. We just assume when I say Yeshua, everybody knows who that is completely. But there's a place for messages on that, a place for studies like this on it. And it's why the Apostle John goes here, because he wants his community to understand the fullness of God, that there's only one gospel worth believing in. There's only one gospel that will save us. All right, so I'll end it there tonight, and we'll close in prayer. Any other comments, concerns? I kind of went a little preaching. Yes, absolutely. Water and blood. Water is a baptism, right? We die in our sins, yep. And the blood gives life. That's true. That's good. No, it's good. The use of water in Scripture, Rabbi Lauren has a great teaching on this. I remember we put in one of our newsletters when we had a snow day like 6 years ago, Amayim, water, and how water is used throughout Scripture, and the blood, right? Blood in general, what blood represents, Leviticus, sacrifice, but also the blood of Messiah. You know, not shy. We shouldn't shy away from either of those things. You know, I think sometimes in the Messianic community, because this is sort of an issue, I think, for some people, it's like, oh, well, this is too Christian. This is too Goisha. This is too Gentile for us. You know, we can't talk about the crosses. You know, the Gentiles don't wear the crucifixes. We don't want to see a cross. We don't want to talk about these things. We'll talk about how he was the rabbi. And that's very important. Yeshua was a rabbi. He was a teacher. But to deny his sacrifice, to not put any emphasis on, again, you can over-focus on anything in Messiah's life, but to not talk about these things, I think, is a shame, and I think you're not only more is it a shame, but you're not giving people the full gospel, the fullness of who God is. I'm not ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus. I'm not ashamed to talk about what, as Hebrews, because Hebrews isn't, right, that, once in all time, that if the blood of heifers and goats and bulls will cleanse us, right, for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the sinless Son of God cleanse us from, dead works to serve the living God? To paraphrase Hebrews there. It's an important point. Yes? It's not good enough to be the same room, you got to come to the table. Yeah, I mean, this is John the Baptist's ministry. Don't say you have Abraham as a father. Don't say I was born into a Christian family or a Messianic Jewish family. It ain't enough to be, to get salvation by osmosis. If I stay long enough in a room that's a church, I'll somehow become saved. Doesn't work like that. Absolutely. All right, we're going to end here tonight because it's already 7:35. We're going to close in prayer and wrap up. I want to thank everybody for watching online. And Lord willing, next week, CJ will be continuing his apologetics discussion. And so hopefully you can be here or watch online and look forward to that as well. I think this Saturday we'll be continuing in Romans, and Lord willing, Rabbi Lauren will be joining us. He is feeling much better, and I know he appreciates your guys' prayers when he was sick. All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for another time to dive into your world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this country still too. Openly proclaim your word. I just pray for all of our brothers and sisters around the world who are not as fortunate as us in communist regimes in places like China and the Middle East, Lord, that you would save them and preserve them, Lord, to strengthen them as well, and to also strengthen us in our faith, to give us boldness and courage as we walk in the truths you have set before us. I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, well, thank you guys so much, and thank you online, and Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.